Okay, listen, I want to pick up where we left off in Proverbs chapter 15. We never quite finished this chapter last week because we got pretty darn involved. But anyway, we left off in this verse 23 where Solomon writes, he says, "A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word." And what he's basically saying there is if a person gives sound advice, solid advice, wise advice that's really, really helpful to another person, it's fulfilling. There's an old saying that advice is free, but you usually get what you pay for. But in many respects, there's all kinds of people out there with all kinds of advice. And to me, the only advice we should really seek is advice from godly people, advice from the Lord, advice from His Word. Because I'm telling you right now, there's so many gullible people out there, and there's so many, I think, deceitful people out there, and there's so much out there that's just the wrong advice. But anyway, he says, "A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word." I mean, that's what we need more than ever before, I think. It's just people with wisdom that can give sound advice, and at the same time, it says a timely word. Look what's happening to us all around us in this country, in this state, with our politicians. I mean, none of them seem to have any wisdom. And the reason they don't have any wisdom is because there's no fear of God. Now, when I say there's none of them or there's no fear of God, just the overwhelming majority of them. I'm sure you might be able to find a few people in power, a few people in politics, a few people in office that have a fear of God. But they are really rare. They just are. And consequently, all the advice that they get and all the advice that they give is basically detrimental because God's not in it. He says in that verse 24, it says, "The path of life leads upward to the wise that he may keep away from Sheol below." You know, I'm just going to paraphrase this because this is what he's saying in essence. He's saying the path of life leads to heaven for the wise that he may keep away from hell below. That's exactly what he's saying. If you're a wise person, you're going to remain on a path that's going to lead to eternal life. And it was Jesus who said, "Man, look, at narrow is the way and small is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there are that find it." He said that wide is the gate and the broad is the way that leads to eternal destruction, and many there are that go there. Now, that's Jesus who said those words. It certainly is, in my opinion, and I certainly don't like what he has said, but I am not going to compromise or torture or change what he has said or modify what he said. He's the one who said it. He's God Almighty, and he just basically said most people go to hell. And when you read this, the only people who are going to get to heaven are wise people. The wisest thing a person could possibly do in their existence is turn their life over to Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, and start living for God. You know, that's going to be a path that leads upward, a path that leads to heaven. Everything else leads to destruction. And in verse 25 it says, "The Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundaries of the widow." This is, again, I think another theme that just constantly runs through scriptures is that of reaping what you sow. But at the same token, it's like the house of the proud, it says the Lord will tear it down. We are told that in Psalms, unless the Lord builds a house, unless the Lord guards a house, I mean, the watchmen do no good. Everything that's not built on Christ is just built on sand. It's going to come down. Look at what men are building today. I mean, it's all going to come down. Look at all these monuments that men are building to men's pride. And I'm talking about a lot of these skyscrapers all throughout the world. And that's just one example. But I'm just talking about everything that is done that does not include God. It's all going to be shaken. It's all coming down. And he says, but he will establish the boundaries of the widow. You know, you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 19. God specifically said that people were never to move the boundary marks or the landmarks that were set up. And what God was basically saying there is that what would happen is that there was ancient boundary marks that were set up to mark off a person's property. And this person's property was basically given to them by God. And it was to be passed on from generation to generation. Well, a lot of times what would happen would be when a woman's husband would die, she would become a widow. And people would take advantage of her. They start moving the boundary lines. Well, that's just flat out cheating and stealing and coveting what another person has. But it says in the end, God is the one who's going to establish this for the widow. In verse 26, it says, "Evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure." You know, evil plans are an abomination to the Lord. I think I had mentioned this when we were going through Proverbs earlier, that God recognizes our frame. I mean, he recognizes that there's none righteous in the sense that we all have a fallen nature, and we all have faults and weaknesses and failures and shortcomings. And God makes allowances for that in this respect, that he's understanding of our weakness. But when it says here, evil plans and abominations to the Lord, the suggestion there is that this individual has gone far beyond any kind of stumbling as far as human weakness and frailty. This person devises evil. This person plans evil. This person then becomes an abomination to God because he's given himself over to evil. As far as I'm concerned, it doesn't have to be people out there robbing and mugging and raping and looting in the gutters. It could be these CEOs in penthouses, you know, just raking into multi-millions and billions of dollars off the backs of people through all of their deceit, all their Ponzi schemes, everything that they've done to rip off their shareholders. They've just ruined people. They've ruined people's lives. They've ruined their investments. Well, these are evil plans, and it's an abomination to God. But he also says pleasant words are pure. Jesus himself said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So when you couple that with the first part of this, as far as evil plans, it's talking about a person who is righteous. What comes from him is pure. In other words, you know, he's not about to plan evil. And in verse 27 it says, he who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. That says so much to me because look at the world we live in today. He who profits illicitly troubles his own house. Well, it's back in Zechariah chapter 5, and I think I've mentioned this before going through the book of Proverbs, is that God says that there's a curse that comes upon a person's house if they are dishonest and if they are stealing. It just begins to destroy their household, almost like dry rot or termites or something like that. They're not going to get away with it. It troubles his own house. Look at how Achan troubles his own household when he stole that which was under the ban when they invaded Jericho. What happened to his household? His whole household was destroyed. They were stoned to death and left under a pile of rocks because of this type of thing. But he also says here, but he who hates bribes will live. I wish that that were plastered all over every single senator's office in front of the Supreme Court justices. Everywhere, I just wish this latter part of this verse 27 was there. He said, but he who hates bribes will live. You know, we don't call them bribes today. What they call them now is they call them special interest money. Well, that special interest money is nothing but bribes. When people are bribed to vote one way or the other, it completely clouds their eyesight in terms of what is the right thing to do. When you're reading here, but he who hates bribes will live, well, this country's on its way out. This country's dying. And people will look at me like I'm just insane. And I'm saying, man, open your eyes. Look what's happening. And I can guarantee you it's happening because we've got so many political figures today who are on the take, who are taking bribes. But we don't call it bribes. But that's what they're doing. They're not voting in a way that's for the best interest of this country. They are voting for whoever greases their palms. And that's the sad thing about it. But I'm telling you, if it keeps going, we're going to find ourselves where it's just going to be anarchy. And he says in that verse 28, it says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. How many times, again, we're talking about the tongue. Like I said, we're going through this chapter 15. It's mentioned no less than 17 times going through this. He talks about the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. In other words, a righteous person, sometimes when people come to me and they're asking me a question, ask me for advice, you know what I'm doing? While they're asking me the question, I'm praying. I'm praying that God will help me to give this person the right counsel, the right advice, because I just don't feel adequate for these things. But he says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Why does the mouth of the wicked pour out evil things? Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8? He said this, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So in other words, if we really do feed upon God's word and things that really lift our thoughts and our hearts to God, what's going to happen? We're going to be able to give the right answers. But the person, it says here, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Why? Because that's all he puts into himself. Garbage in, garbage out. And in verse 29 it says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Well, that's pretty self-explanatory. But, you know, today we're just surrounded with wicked people. We're surrounded with wicked people who would never consider themselves to be determined as a wicked people. You know what I mean by that? Is, hey, how many times have I said, if you misplace your wallet, your credit card, your checkbook, you panic. Why? Because a wicked person will take advantage of that. A wicked person will steal you blind. But if you ask them flat out, do you consider yourself to be a good person? They'd say yes. If you ask them, do you consider yourself to be a wicked person? They'd say no. But in God's economy, these people are wicked. You know, that's the bottom line of it. It says here, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. The only way is our prayers are going to reach heaven is if we have clean hands before God. In verse 30, it says, bright eyes gladden the heart, but good news puts fat on the bones. Bright eyes, glad in the heart. Well, bright eyes means this. I mean, if you tell a person some really good news, you say, hey, guess what? You just won the lotto. What are their eyes going to look like? They're going to really brighten up. That's what he's talking about. Bright eyes, you know, glad in the heart. Good news puts fat on the bone. It's healthy for people to have good news. But I'm telling you, and I know people just think I'm the biggest pessimist on the face of the planet, but I'm saying there's no good news out there. You don't believe me? Pick up tomorrow's paper and read it. There's no good news. And so what's happening? It's really weighing upon us because God is really dealing with us, and he is just orchestrating one judgment after another after another. And he's not doing it because he's a vindictive God or just a God full of hate, a God of thunder and ice. No, he's doing it out of love. They're trying to get men to repent, trying to get men to wake up. But unfortunately, what is it doing? It's just making men worse and worse. In verse 31, it says, he whose ear listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. That says a lot, too, because Solomon said something similar to this a few other times in this book of Proverbs. I mean, he says this, he whose ears listen to life-giving reproof. How many times have I said it? You got to listen. There's only one way we can listen, and that's where you got to tune out everything else. All right? That's the only way we can listen. Because we are not designed, we are just not constructed in such a way that we can listen to more than one conversation at a time. So what we have to do here is, he whose ear listens to life-giving reproof. Reproof is what? Reproof is basically a rebuke, a mild rebuke that just simply says, hey man, turn away from this activity or this behavior or what you're doing. You got to change on that. Now that's life-giving reproof. Life-giving reproof is a person who gets up and says, you know what, we need to repent of our sins. Now that's reproof, isn't it? It's life-giving reproof. But what is it saying here? He says, he whose ear listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. So I've said this before. What's the absolute essential characteristic of a wise person that would make him listen to reproof? It's humility. Because, let's face it, our fallen nature does not take criticism well. It just doesn't. If somebody criticizes us, right away our defenses just all go up, rather than sitting back and looking at what's being said and saying, man, you're right. I thank you for pointing that out. With the grace of God, I'm going to try to change. Now that takes humility, doesn't it? That's why humility and wisdom go hand in hand. You won't find a proud person who has wisdom, because it says God resists the proud. He says here in verse 32, he who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. That's, you know, you could tie that in with your verse 31. He who neglects discipline despises himself. God is disciplining us right now. The crime rate's going through the ceiling. People are losing their jobs. They're foreclosing on their houses. They're going bankrupt. Everything is happening. You know what that is? That is discipline. God is trying to get our attention. God is trying to get us turned around. But it says here, he who neglects discipline despises himself. Because we're not listening to God's discipline, we're becoming our own worst enemies. We're despising ourselves, aren't we? But if we would listen to God, we'd turn from our evil ways. That's what Solomon says in Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. That's the only thing that's going to heal this land, not this stimulus package. You could give $100 trillion with a stimulus package and it's not going to heal this land. It's just not, because we will not turn from our wickedness. And he says, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. If we listen to God, then we can be able to understand what our problems are. All we ever keep doing is treating the symptoms. We don't go to the root cause because we have no understanding. And in verse 33, it says, the fear of the Lord is instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Now, how many times have we read about the fear of the Lord? You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I mean, Solomon rephrases it in different ways, but here he says the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. In other words, if we take God's instruction, we have to be humble. And humility goes hand in hand with wisdom. And he says, before honor comes humility. That's what he's talking about. That's why he's tying it together. Wisdom and humility go hand in hand. You won't find one without the other. But also, too, fear of the Lord. I've talked to people, matter of fact, I've read some authors who have said that fear of the Lord is to be awestruck by God's power. You go out there and you look out there in the heavens, or you look out there in the ocean, you look out there in the mountains, and you're just struck by awe as far as his power. And I say, no, you're absolutely wrong there. You're absolutely wrong. Fear of the Lord is to be awestruck by God's holiness. That's what that is, fear of the Lord, because then you recognize that he's a holy God and I have to be accountable to him, and therefore I'm going to live my life accordingly. That's really the beginning of wisdom. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that chapter 15? Well, let's quickly go through this chapter 16. Then it says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. That says a lot too, because you know, we can make our plans, obviously. We have that liberty. We have that freedom. It belongs to us. But here's the thing. And it says the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The suggestion is, hey, we can make our plans, but we need to pray about them. Because that's where the answer lies. It lies with God. I mean, how many times have I said over and over again, I live by this proverb, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. And if this country, if this world, if even the church today, even if professing Christians today would really take that serious, we can avoid an awful lot of dead ends or becoming shipwrecked one way, shape, or form or another if we really look to God in prayer and be determined that even though we make our plans, we're determined to do whatever God wants us to do. We just don't want God to come along and rubber stamp what we've already decided we're going to do, whether He approves it or not. In verse 2, it says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motive. That says so much to me. It says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. This is what God says about the human heart. He says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. God is saying, the most deceitful thing in the universe is our own hearts. It is. It just is. Why? Because we can plead the purity of anything. We are our own worst enemy. That's the biggest tool in the devil's hands. Because why? When we want something, we can just delude ourselves into believing that this is the right thing to do or the way to go because it's what I want. And so we just don't listen to sound advice. I don't care. There may be 100,000 red flags that God be waving in front of our face, but we're not going to listen to them. Why? Because our hearts is too deceitful. That's why he says here in verse 2, it says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. Like I said, you can even throw out any sin you want, and a man will be able to justify it because his heart is so deceitful. He says, but the Lord weighs the motives. Have you ever seen a motive? We can discern a motive sometimes, but none of us have ever seen a motive. And that's why I've said many times over the years, I'd rather do the wrong thing and say the wrong thing with the right spirit, the right motive, the right attitude before God. I just would, rather than to do the right thing and say the right thing with the wrong motives. Because I know that that's how God is going to judge us. And verse 3 says, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Isn't that going right along with what I talked about in that first verse of chapter 16? It goes right along with trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. This is what we need more than ever before. Can you imagine if they had this hanging up in our Senate today? Imagine that. Commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. But then if they don't look to God for anything. That's why, you know, Jesus himself said, the house divided cannot stand. And we're on our way out. And verse 4 says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now that says a lot too. It says the Lord has made everything for its own purpose. That's obvious, that part of it. Everything has a purpose to it. Everything in life, okay, that God has made, it has a purpose. Sometimes I think, what was the purpose of making a mosquito? I don't get it, man. What's the purpose of a fly? What's the purpose? You know, but God has a purpose for these things, right? But then he says here, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now that says a lot because it says here, even the wicked for the day of evil. Well, the day of judgment, the day of punishment, the wicked are made and they're going to end up in hell. But you would say, well, why would God make a person to end up in hell? Well, God doesn't make anybody for the purpose of going to hell. But here's the thing. Let me just back up for a minute. Jesus Christ, he's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to judge the righteous. He's going to judge the saved, and he's going to judge the damned. But take Solomon, for example. He was a type of Christ, okay, with all of Solomon's wisdom. Look what happened to him when he had these two prostitutes come before him, and they had a baby that they were contending over because one of the women had fallen asleep on her baby and accidentally suffocated to death during the night. And her roommate had a baby right around the same time. They both had baby boys. And so the one who accidentally killed her child exchanged her dead child for the living child during the night. But then when the mother of the living child recognized that dead child, she said, well, this isn't my baby. And then they went to Solomon and they contended over it. Well, they were arguing back and forth over whose baby this was until Solomon says, give me a sword. I cut that kid in half and give half to one and half to the other. Well, the wicked woman, not only did she lie about her baby and the other woman's baby, but this woman was so wicked, she was willing to see this kid murdered rather than the other woman to have the joy of having a baby, and she couldn't have. Is that wickedness?
Now that's a wicked person. Solomon had nothing to do with this woman's wickedness. But look at how this wicked woman ended up giving him glory. How? Because he turned around and said, hey man, cut this kid in half. And the real mother came forward and said, oh man, don't do that, don't do that. Give the baby to this other woman. And the other woman said, cut it in half. He'll be neither mine nor hers. Now, isn't that wicked? She's willing to murder this kid? That's just flat out being wicked. And Solomon could see right through it and said, hey, you're not the mother. You're not the mother at all. This is the mother. Give that kid to that mother. You see, and everybody was astounded by his wisdom. So in a way, everybody praised him for his insight. This is what's going to happen to Christ. When it talks about here the wicked, it says even the wicked for the day of evil, God is going to be glorified. Even when people go to hell, God is going to be glorified because people are going to see that God is righteous, that he is just, that he is no respecter of persons, that he doesn't show partiality, that they are going to recognize that's where they deserve to go. That's what I mean. When you read something like that, it's easy for the shallow thinker, the fuzzy thinker, the person who just isn't thinking clearly, or, you know, a person who's just self-righteous in their own eyes to miss what's being said there. Verse 5, it says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. That's pretty self-explanatory, but I'm telling you right now, to me, some of the most proudest people on this planet are the cultural elite and the ACLU, and especially all these atheists that are running around. These people are just proud. They are just arrogant. Their pride is just absolutely rank before Almighty God, and I'm telling you right now, they are going to be totally humiliated standing before God. And verse 6, it says, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Now, if you just read that, loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. If I just change a word here, I think you'll get the meaning of what it's saying. If I was to change loving kindness to mercy, because the two could be interchangeable, then I think we could see what is being said here. By mercy and truth, iniquity is atoned for. Why? What did Jesus say about mercy? In the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, right? So like I'm saying, if you take that word loving kindness, just exchange it for mercy, because the two could be interchangeable. Then you begin to see what it's saying. He's saying, by mercy and truth, iniquity is atoned for. In other words, if we are merciful to other people who have wronged us, God in turn is going to be merciful to us. Iniquity is atoned for. And he says, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Fearing God, you keep away from evil. Fear of the Lord is not being awestruck by a sunset. Fear of the Lord is keeping away from that which is going to be offensive to him. And in verse 7 it says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. We've got enemies within and without in this country. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord. But understand this too. That's by a general rule of thumb, that's true. If we are really trying to please God, we usually have peace with other people, even people that are hard to get along with. However, look at Jesus Christ. God said again and again in the gospel, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was well pleased with his Son, but what happened? In the end, his enemies got the better of him in terms of having him crucified. So you got to put everything in context, that when our ways are pleasing to the Lord, then usually we are at peace with other people, with all men. But then when you really take a stand for God, then it's inevitable that certain men are just going to absolutely hate you. And verse 8 says, better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Boy, that should be right over the walls of the Supreme Court and our Congress and the legislature too, because these people, they're driven by greed. And I'm just talking about them. Look at how these CEOs are completely destroyed this country. The bankers and the CEOs, and they're running off after ruining their company, ruining their stockholders, ruining their employers, ruining people's pensions and everything else. God is saying, hey, it's better to have just a little bit and be a righteous person than to do what? Have great income with injustice, because I'm telling you, you're not going to get away with it before God. Even Jesus Christ himself said, what is the profit of man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? In verse 9, it says, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That's almost a paraphrase of that verse 1. That verse 1 where it says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer to the tongue is from the Lord. Well, look at this verse 9. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. Again, you know, God is basically reiterating himself for emphasis and how important it is that, hey, if we're going to make plans, we need to bring them before God. We need to ask his wisdom, guidance, and direction, what his will is and everything. And then if we do that, he's going to direct our paths. But we really do have to be determined that we're going to do what he wants us to do. If we just think that, well, these are my plans, and I just want God to rubber stamp them, and I'm going with or without them, then, you know, that's not praying at all. That's not seeking his face at all. You know, there has to be that determination that regardless of what God tells us, we're determined and going to do it, even if it's very disappointing to us. In verse 10, it says, a divine decision is in the lips of the king. His mouth should not err in judgment. Again, it's talking about the mouth, isn't it? Like I said, just going through this chapter 16, it's mentioning the mouth, the tongue, the lips 15 times. And like I said, the Proverbs actually started at chapter 10. Chapter 10, it mentions the lips or the tongue or the mouth some 17 times. In chapter 11, it was some 5 times. In chapter 12, about 10 times. In chapter 13, God mentioned it 5 times. In chapter 14, 7 or 8 times, God mentions the tongue. In chapter 15, it was 17 times. And now in this chapter 16, it's going to be at least 15 times. I mean, God, I think, has just dealt with the tongue over and over and over and over and over again, because we are told in James that the tongue is the very world of iniquity that is set on fire by hell itself. That just says a lot. And it's talking about here a divine decision is on the lips of the king. His mouth should not err in judgment. Well, it's definitely going to err in judgment if the king is not right with God. These people running this country, running this state, and so many other countries in the world, they are erring in their judgment because they have no fear of God. Therefore, they have no wisdom. But if a king is really right with God, then his decisions are going to, you know, be foolproof as far as the wisdom. But here's the thing. You go back to the Old Testament where God had said specifically, and I think it was in Deuteronomy, where God put down some very strict guidelines for kings. He said, when you get into your land and I choose a king for you, this is the procedure of the king. He says that I want him to sit down and write out a copy of this law in the presence of a scribe and to make sure that he reads my law every single day. I think if we really had politicians today and every one of them would read God's word day in and day out, then they would be filled with wisdom and know what would be the right thing to do. In verse 11 it says, a just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern. Now, you know, God repeats it himself over and over again in this area. I think we went through that in chapter 11, verse 1, if I'm not mistaken, that God says basically the same thing. But then you go back to Deuteronomy where God said that you're not to have two differing kinds of weights in your bags, because this was a common practice back then where people would try to deceive one another by trying to buy something with one weight and selling things with another weight. They'd sell things, let's just say, they'd say, on the marketplace, they'd have a scale there that said, this is a pound of potatoes. Well, actually, it was only about 3/4 pound. So they're cheating when they're selling people. And then when they would buy things wholesale or from whoever, they'd use a different kind of weight, where they would buy things in such a way that they'd pay less for it because their weights were wrong. They were off. Well, what is God really dealing with here? He's dealing with honesty. He's dealing with integrity. He's dealing with truthfulness. And God is watching the whole thing. You take a nickel from another person, you're going to have to account to God for it. I'm going to have to account to God for it. And I'm telling you right now, Jesus himself said, if we are not faithful in little things, we won't be faithful in big things. If we will take a dollar from somebody and steal from them, I mean, we'll take $100, we'll take $100,000, we'll take $1,000,000 if we can get away with it, simply because we're not honest in all of our dealings. And in verse 12 it says, it is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness. Well, it's an abomination for kings. It's an abomination to God for kings, for politicians to commit wicked acts. And I'm telling you right now, our most wicked act as a nation is the murder of our unborn. I guarantee it. That's our most wicked act. And I know people just despise me for saying that, but I'm telling you, that's our most wicked act. That's ground zero. That's what's going to bring God's judgment on this country more than anything else. We have murdered almost 50 million unborn children. That's an abomination to God. That's a wicked act. And who's responsible for this? It's our politicians. It's our legislators. It's the Supreme Court justices. All these people are responsible for this abomination. And he says, for the throne is established on righteousness. Believe me, this country's on its way out. And verse 13 says, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. Now, there he's talking about lips again. He's talking about the mouth again. He's talking about what we speak. You know, he says, righteous lips are the delight of kings. People who speak the truth, who are full of integrity. But what's happening now? There's an old Russian proverb that basically says, the people get the leaders they deserve. Well, we've got dishonest leaders because we've got dishonest people. But if we had righteous people, we'd have righteous leaders. And in verse 14, he says, the fury of a king is like a messenger of death, but a wise man will appease it. You know what? I want to read this verse 14 and 15 together, because you could tie these two together. It says, the fury of a king is like messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud with the spring rain. In other words, when I read this, of course, you can apply it to your boss, not just the king. The fury of your boss is like a messenger of death, right? If you really tick off your boss, man, you can go, oh, man, I'm going to get fired. But a wise man will appease it. In other words, a wise man will know how to appease his boss if he's angered him. But he says, in the light of a king's face is life. Now, apply this to Christ, because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? And it talks about here the fury of a king being like the messenger of death. When we read through the book of Revelation, we talked about Jesus Christ. It talks about him coming back on a white horse. It says this, and I saw this heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. And look what we're reading over here. The fury of a king is like messengers of death. Or look at that verse 15. In the light of a king's face is life. So we look at Christ coming back. His eyes are like a flame of fire. In other words, he is filled with righteous anger. He says his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows but himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen and white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, so that he strikes down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And what I'm saying is this, man, there's an old saying, that the beware of the fury of a patient man. There's no more patient man in the universe than Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you, it says beware of his fury. Once we've pushed that envelope to a certain point of no return, it's going to be a terrifying thing when people see him coming. What are the wicked going to say when they see him coming? They're going to say, to the rocks and the mountains and the hills, fall upon us and hide us in the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They're going to be absolutely terrified because of the face of the King of Kings. But he says here, his favor is like a cloud with the spring rains. In other words, if your boss commends you, if Jesus Christ says, well done, and thou good and faithful servant, I mean, that's going to be truly refreshing. And verse 16, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding to be chosen above silver? Now, we've read this over and over again. Solomon has said this. It's so much better to get wisdom. And like I said, if we had a choice, what do you want? You want wisdom or you want $1 million? I mean, the tendency for anybody would be, hey, let's take $1 million and run. But if you take $1 million and not wisdom, chances are you're going to end up dirt poor and in the street anyway, because you don't know how to use that $1 million. But here's the thing, too. You go back to what God has said, I mean, actually what Solomon is saying. He said at the very beginning of this book, he says, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, and to youth knowledge and discretion. And he also went on to say that, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. And we are told over and over and over again that if we have wisdom, it's going to have a characteristic of even lengthening our life, because we're going to avoid doing a lot of foolish, stupid, ignorant things. I mean, I look back on my life and I think to myself, well, God has really been merciful to me. Because I said, I've done some really ignorant, stupid things. I mean, you know, as a teenager, I had a 57 Chevy. I remember one time it was just pouring rain down there on Fulton Avenue. And, you know, I was at a red light. Somebody comes up to me with a hot car. He started revving his engine. We just both went racing down in the rain and drag racing. Look, it just a moment of foolishness. I could have just completely ruined my life, ruined somebody else's life. Throw it out there. How many stupid, ignorant things have you done? Because you're young, because we're just stupid. You know, I was no exception. I think back on a number of things that I did, and I just thank God that he was merciful to me. But I know the night I accepted him, it was almost as though I could almost envision the spirit of wisdom standing before me and saying to me something to the effect, hey man, whoever is naive, come in here. This is your last chance. You want to make a mess out of your life, you just keep going your own way. But I remember, you know, I accepted Christ that night, and I really began to search for wisdom in my life. And I could look back at so much foolishness that characterized my life. God is trying to say, look, come to wisdom. Come to wisdom. And, you know, you will avoid an awful lot of terrible consequences in your life if you just come and listen to wisdom. But who wants to listen to wisdom? I know for sure if I was throwing a big bash, a big party right now, I couldn't pack in the people that would come to the party, but say, hey, come to a Bible study where we can get some wisdom by reading God's Word. They're just going to scoff at you. That's what happens. But that's why he's saying here in that verse 16, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding than to be chosen above silver? Verse 17, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who watches his way preserves his life. There again, tying in with what I just shared, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. Now, it's a highway. The highway that leads to heaven is to depart from evil. But he says here, he who watches his way preserves his life. But also applying it to doing stupid, ignorant, foolish things that can cut your life short. In verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. I mean, how many times has the Bible said that? That pride goes before destruction. A person who's proud, they think they know it all, and they're just going to come to ruin. And a haughty spirit before stumbling. And I'm telling you, to me, some of the proudest people on the face of this planet are these God-hating atheists, are these cultural elite in Hollywood, in our academia. He says in verse 19, it is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Again, it's dealing with the same thing, pride and arrogance. But here's the thing. It's Jesus himself who said, hey man, the meek will inherit the earth. What's going to happen to the proud? They may divide the spoil, but they're not going to be able to take it with them in the end. In verse 20, it says, he who gives attention to the word will find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Now, what am I just saying here? He who gives attention to the word will find good. I think everybody who's here for this Bible study can see the value of what we're doing, because it says here, he who gives attention to the word will find good. If we listen to God's word and we carry it out in our lives, we're going to find good. But what happens? Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. I mean, this is what it's going to take. It's just reaping what you sow. That's what it boils down to. In 21, it says, the wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Excuse me. That first part of verse 21, the wise in heart will be called understanding. What does he mean by that? Well, let me just rephrase it. The wise in heart will be called a man of understanding. That's what he's going to be called. He's going to say, this guy has understanding, this guy has wisdom, this guy has insight. That's the wise in heart. People will notice that. He says, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. In other words, a wise man is going to know how to present his case, to try to be persuasive as far as giving advice or maybe even reproving or whatever it is. It takes the Spirit of God to have that kind of wisdom to be persuasive. In verse 22, he says, understanding is a fountain of life to one who has it. But the discipline of fools is folly. Understanding is a fountain of life. Okay, if you have understanding, it's going to really give you an abundant life. And it's going to, in many respects, extend your life. Because like I said, if you have understanding, then you see through the consequences of things, and you're not going to do a lot of stupid, ignorant things, like drag racing in the rain or any other stupid, ignorant thing that's going to end up, you know, shortening your life, right? He says, but the discipline of fools is folly. Take the example I just gave you about me drag racing in the rain. I mean, if I had gotten a wreck or if I had gotten a ticket, then that's my discipline, right? The discipline of a fool is folly. In verse 23, it says, the heart of the wise instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. And then we're talking about what? He's talking about the heart and he's talking about the lips again. The heart of the wise instructs his mouth. Why? Because from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So if you're going to fill your heart with wisdom, fill your heart with the knowledge of God, then it's going to instruct what you say and how you say it. And he says, and adds persuasiveness to his lips. In other words, I think that's what it's going to take, to just fill our heart with what? With God's word, with wisdom, and then it's going to come through our lips. And verse 24 says, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Again, it's talking about the lips again, huh? How many times I said, man, just put a check mark every time you're dealing with the mouth, the lips, our words. He says, pleasant words are a honeycomb. They're soothing. They're sweet. You find a person who can present God's word in such a way that it really can feed your soul. That's pleasant. He says, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. It's not only sweet to your soul, but healing to your bones. It's good for your life. In other words, for example, if I'm presenting God's word in such a way that you are getting fed, you know what it's doing? It's not only doing your spirit good and your soul good, it's doing your body good. Because God has so designed our bodies that if we are in harmony with Him and we are at peace with Him, it really is a benefit to our immune system and to our overall well-being and health. That's what he's talking about, healing to the bones, because what do the bones manufacture? They manufacture blood, and the Bible says the life of every creature is in his blood. So it gets right down to the core of our being. both spiritually and physically. And verse 25 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end of the way is death. How many times do we read that? One way, shape, or form, or another. Now look at all the different ways that are out there that men are choosing to try to get to God, to get to heaven. Or it's their own way of doing things as far as their philosophies on life. But he said that the end of that way is death. It's destruction. It's going to be hell. That's what it's talking about here. It's talking about the second death. Because Jesus said, I'm the way. There's no other way to heaven except through Christ. And if we think we can find another way, we're in for a rude awakening. In verse 26, he says, a worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. Now, this is self-explanatory. A man is going to work to do what? To provide for himself, for his family. In other words, to put food on the table. Now, I'm all for giving people a helping hand up when they are down and out. I'm all for helping people. But when you get to a situation where you just keep giving people money for not working, then what happens? This goes right out the window. They're not going to work if they figure, why should I go out there and work when the government's going to give me money to sit home and all my fat behind and watch TV? I'm not going out to work. Well, this is what we've done. This is, we've created a whole underclass of people that are just on welfare and food stamps and social assistance, you know, generation after generation after generation. And these people are going to have to count to God for it. In verse 27, it says, a worthless man digs up evil while his words are like scorching fire. A worthless man. And this is what God calls this person, not Solomon. In God's opinion, this is a worthless man who does what? Digs up evil. This is the kind of person who will try to, you know, he just relishes slandering another person. If you really love somebody and they have done something foolish, what do you try to do for that person you love? You try to cover up their foolishness. You may take him aside and say, hey man, don't do that again. But let's just pray that God give you the grace to avoid that in the future. That's because you love the person. An evil man, he's just going to want to publicly expose you so he can just assassinate your reputation. That's what God calls it. A worthless man digs up evil while his words are like a scorching fire. They'll just destroy you. In verse 28, it says, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. You can just actually couple that verse 27 and 28 together because it's talking about a perverse man and a worthless man. They're both doing the same thing. Spread strife. Okay, and slander separates intimate friends. He can even destroy close friendships with his tongue. And in verse 29, it says, a man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. A man of violence. Look, we talked about the other, I think it was last week. Look at all the gangs that are absolutely destroying this country. I was just reading that USA Today. It says like 80% of the crimes that are committed now are committed by gangs. These are men of violence. They're men of violence. And he's saying here, the man of violence entices his neighbor. They recruit people, right? Entices his neighbor. And leads him in a way that is not good. It's just going to be self-destructive. These people, they are just rebels that are doing what? They're out there committing all kinds of crimes. They're into drugs, into violence, and they're just going to end up in prison or on death row or getting paralyzed in a gunfight. Or their destruction is just absolutely certain. And in verse 30 says, he who winks his eye does so to devise perverse things. He who compresses his lips brings evil to pass. He who winks his eye does so to devise perverse things. The wink of the eye, I think we talked about this before. To wink the eye means you're not being truthful. In other words, you're talking to a person to their face, but you're looking over at another person, at your buddy, and you're winking your eye, saying, man, I'm just really flim-flamming this guy. I'm lying to him. I'm jerking him around. I'm not telling him the truth. That's what it's talking about here, this type of deceitful, dishonest person. And then he says, he who compresses his lips brings evil to pass. What does that mean? You ever see a person who compresses their lips? It's almost like they have a determination on their face. They're determined they're going to carry this through. Right? That's what he's talking about here. He devises this wickedness and then he's going to bring it to pass. In verse 31, a gray head is a crown of glory and is found in the way of the righteous. In other words, righteous people, godly people, people with wisdom, very often their lives are extended because their lives are characterized by good choices rather than poor choices. And also, like I said, when you're right with God, it does a great deal for your overall health. That's what it's talking about there. In verse 32, it says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. That says a lot, too, because if we can control our anger, control our spirit, that's what really makes us, I think, a strong person. That's what God says here. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. When you're slow to anger, you really have your spirit under control. You really have your anger under control. I mean, I've dealt with people who just, you know, they fly off in a fit of rage. You don't want to be around these people. I remember one time this woman said, well, actually, I read something about this Billy Sunday. He was talking about anger. And this woman says to him, oh, there's nothing wrong with being angry. You know, once in a while, you just blow up, and then that's the end of it. He says, yeah, well, you could say the same thing about a shotgun. It can blow up, but it can leave a tremendous wreckage in its wake. I mean, if you get angry, you know, just see red and do things that you would never have done if you had counted to 10 and really bit your tongue. Look at how many people end up killing other people in a fit of rage. They kill their spouses, or then they end up killing themselves, or they fly off and they go postal at the places of work. These are people that can't control their spirit. And look at the havoc, the wreckage that they leave in their wake because of their anger. That's why he said that in verse 33, last verse of this chapter 16. He says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot, I think that he's referring to here basically the Urim and the Thummim, the high priests used to determine the Lord's will. Well, you even see that in the New Testament where they cast lots to see who would take Judas's place. And Matthias was chosen over Justus. But what it's really saying here, when it says the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord, is that God is in control of everything. Nothing happens without His approval, or without Him allowing it, or even orchestrating it. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to what we read tonight?
No,